put to the test various sort of popular beliefs or urban myths, if you like, and they generally involves a whole lot of explosives or cars. One of my favourites is where they try and test out the phrase, it's as easy as shooting fish in a barrel. And so they get a barrel and they get some fish and they get a massive shotgun. And it actually turns out it's actually quite difficult to shoot fish in a barrel. And they debunk that myth. It's easy to know whether some things are myth or reality. But when it comes to our money and our possessions, our stuff, I think it can be difficult to distinguish between from what is real and what is myth. And you only need to go as far as your letterbox or your inbox to figure out why. We're bombarded daily with the message that we need more money, we need more stuff, and that with more money and more stuff comes more security, more influence, more respect. It's the air that we breathe. Even the so-called Aussie dream of having a house on a quarter-acre block with a Hills Hoist out the back is a material one, isn't it? And of course, you and I, as adults living in Canberra, are generally achieving that dream. We are, in fact, very wealthy as far as the rest of the world is concerned. You know the stats as well as I do. Your average adult in Canberra has the highest income of all OECD nations. And according to some measures, your average Australian adult is the wealthiest in the world. You see, a desire for money and stuff, and the flip side, an insecurity where we don't have enough money, or we don't feel like we have enough money, that is the air that we breathe as middle-class people living in Canberra in 2015. So when we come to the passage today where Jesus has tough and uncomfortable words for us about our money, I think it's important to remember that we come breathing that air. We will want to choose the easy and the comfortable way. So I'd invite you to join me as we pray that God will help us to leave that behind as we come to his word. Our God and Father, we thank you that you are not silent and that you speak to us through your word. In the busyness and distraction of our lives, we ask that you would cut through to our hearts with Jesus' words on money and our possessions. And we ask that you would help us to leave here not as smarter sinners, but as transformed people for you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So for those who might have missed it, we're up to our fifth week in our seven-week series, at the moment looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as recorded by one of his followers, Matthew. I encourage you to listen to the last few weeks online if you've missed them because you've been away. They're all cracker, really, talks and wonderful insights into God's Word. To give you the backstory, though, if you haven't been here, Jesus has the crowds and the followers gathered together on a mountain, and he is teaching them. He is speaking about what life is like in the kingdom of God. What does it look like to be a follower of Jesus? And what is clear is that following Jesus isn't all that the crowd has expected. You can see that if you cheat a little and you skip forward ahead and you read, it's like reading the last chapter of a book, turning there straight away, but you skip to the end in chapter 7 where Matthew records that when Jesus had finished this sermon, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, because he was teaching them like one who had authority and not like the scribes. You see, Jesus is, if you like, the original myth buster. He challenges the status quo, and when it comes to our money and our possessions, he upends so much of what we take for granted. And as we'll see, Jesus is calling us, he's challenging us to be radically different in the way that we treat our money and our possessions. It's one of his favourite topics, in fact. I would be hard-pressed to name a matter on which Jesus speaks more often than our wealth, our riches, our money, and the stuff that we have. So in a bid to sort of help us see Jesus' words clearly and to swim through the cultural tide that we have, I've suggested there, as you'll see on your outlines, we look at them through the lens of three cultural myths that we have in our culture about money. You'll see them there. The first is that money will give you an easy life. The second is that you can have it all. That is, you can loving money is perfectly compatible with loving God. And the third is that you should always put first your own material needs, that those needs are the most important things in life. So let's get into it. This first myth, money will give you an easy life. And the first myth is a promise, in fact. It's that if you have money, you'll be able to rest easy. This is the financial planner's view of the world. It's kind of the one you see when you watch those ads aimed at retirees, where they're encouraging them to invest their nest eggs so that they can go walking on deserted beaches and take holidays and cruises and things like that. I think if you strip it back, at its heart, though, it is the belief that having money is important because then you can relax and enjoy life for yourself. And it's in the face of this that Jesus is forthright and he is clear. From verse 19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal." Treasures on earth may simply take the form of money, as it may well have done for the first century crowd of peasants listening to Jesus. I think we commonly see it in the accumulation of stuff, whether that be our cars, our houses, our latest phones. And we put a lot of effort into storing these things up, don't we? We save up for them for many years. In the case of houses, we lock ourselves in for 25 years with the bank to fund it. And then when we get these things, we pay big bucks to maintain it, to renovate it, to insure it, to keep it safe. But you see Jesus' point, don't you? Treasures on earth, our money and our houses and our stuff, is vulnerable. It can be wiped out in the blink of an eye. Just ask the churches in the Philippines whose places were wiped out by the typhoon a little over a year ago, or the retirees who lost everything in the global financial crisis. It can be stolen from us. Money will not, in fact, guarantee you an easy life. But there is a deeper problem that Jesus identifies, and it's to do with our hearts. From verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The warning from Jesus is that money will have a tendency to own your heart. It will dominate your thoughts and control the choices that you make in life. Or in the words of Jesus from verse 23, it will make your eyes unhealthy or literally ungenerous. I think this can play out many ways, in different ways in our lives. If you have a problem or difficulty in life, you look to spend money to fix it or to make it go away. If you get a chance for a promotion at work with more money and status, you inevitably take it, regardless of the cost of your life of service of God. If you get a windfall from your tax refund or other source and you keep it for a rainy day or you pay down your mortgage. And what Jesus says is that the more this happens, the greater the risk that a love of money will pollute your life. So what then is the solution? It might be possible to avoid having stuff or money altogether, but that's not where Jesus goes. Christians are not anti-stuff. We're not Gnostics. We don't believe that the spiritual is good and the material is always bad. Money and our stuff has been given to us by God. It's part of his good creation. You'll note also that Jesus doesn't suggest there's anything wrong with being rich per se. No, Jesus says that instead of avoiding having stuff, or on the other hand, unthinkingly running the rat race and storing up for yourselves treasures on earth, followers of God need to instead store up, from verse 20, treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. If you think that treasures in heaven doesn't sound much like having a big bank account or a diversified share portfolio or a self-managed super fund, then I think you'd probably be right. Treasures in heaven are tied to what is the most countercultural thing that you can do with your money, and that is to be outrageously generous and to give it away. Later in Matthew's account of Jesus' life, in chapter 19, you see a rich young man comes before Jesus, and he's told to go and sell all his possessions and give them to the poor. Why? And then he will have treasures in heaven. That young man is unable to because of the hold that money has over him. Later on in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul is writing to his protege Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, Paul says that the rich in this world will lay up treasure for themselves. There's a way for the rich in this world to lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, that is, treasures in heaven. How? By doing good, by being rich in good works, by being generous and ready to share. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus, who is storing up treasures in heaven, whose heart is with God. And those treasures won't fade away or be stolen or taken away. If you're a visitor here, or you might be thinking, but why would you do this? Is it some sort of down payment for God, for your place in heaven? But there's no suggestion here, actually, in this passage or elsewhere, that giving away your money or any such actions will make you right before God. Jesus has already made it clear, as we saw in an earlier couple of weeks ago, then in chapter 5, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, those people who were regarded as the most godly at the time, you will never enter the kingdom of God. You see, the bar is high and we fall far short. No, I think the answer is that for followers of Jesus, for Christians, generosity in our money should be the pattern of our lives, because we know God's surpassing generosity to us in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul puts it this way in his letter to the church in Corinth. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Jesus was broken and died the death that we deserve, so that we could be reconciled to God. And it's that great news, it's the gospel, that's the motivation, it's the driver for us in living out our lives of generosity with our money and with the rest of our lives, and that includes what's in our hip pocket. We move then to the second myth, that is, that you can have it all, that you don't need to choose between God and money. And here's what Jesus says to that, from verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus draws the starkest of distinctions. And I don't know about you, but it's the kind of distinction that makes me very defensive and makes me rail up. Surely Jesus can't mean that I have to choose between loving money and loving him. I've spent much of my life as a contract lawyer, and so for me, I'm looking for the exception. I'm looking for the little asterisk. I'm looking for the little interpretive wriggle room that will tell me that I can serve both God and money. Or that God's only talking to the investment bankers of this world, and he certainly isn't talking to me. Besides, it isn't for me that I'm loving money and hoarding it for myself. It's for my kids. I want to give them a good education. Or I know that there might be other people who might be more generous than I am, but they don't really have the same pressures in life as I do. They're not feeling the squeeze as much. These are all convenient excuses, aren't they, that we can use to convince ourselves that we are still serving God while hiding away our love of money. We are experts at fooling ourselves. But the reality is that Jesus states point blank is that we can have only one master. It will either be our Heavenly Father, our Creator and our Provider, who sustains us and gives us everything that we have, including our stuff, or we will end up serving the money and the stuff that he has given us. And we know the hold that money can have over us from our own experience, I think. I, like many of you, have undertaken a security clearance with the Australian government, right? The kind of ones they make you do before you come and work for them. And they ask you to provide in excruciating detail the details of all of your assets and your income, your shares, your credit cards, your bank account details. Anything you own, you tell the government. You have to tell them how much your partner earns, how much your siblings earn, how much your parents might earn. You even have to tell them how much you give away. You see, what they've figured out is that your money and your possessions tell the truth about your life in a way that is far clearer than any story that we might like to spin about ourselves. It shows in plain terms what you value and what is important to you. And the question for all of us is, if God ran the ruler over your life, the God of the universe who can see not just your income and your assets, but our hearts, what would it show? What would it show? Would you be afraid to give it all up for God if that is what he asked of you? John Stott calls this love of money the materialism that tethers our hearts to the earth. The materialism that tethers the heart, our hearts to the earth. I think that's a great phrase, and it's a great sort of, for me, it's a great picture of what the love of money can do. We need to cut that tether and hold loosely to the money and the stuff that God has given us. There are many ways in which Christians, I think, put this into practice. For me, in my own experience, there are two ways that strike me and that have stood out. The first is to be a frequent and generous giver, to be addicted, if you like, to giving. I'm friends with someone who for many years has sacrificially given enough to support the entire salary of a church staff member, including their housing costs. I know another Christian family who, when they hear news of a natural disaster, they watch it on TV or they see it on their phones or whatever, and they see the natural disaster or something else terrible happen in the world, and their immediate response is to pray and to give money. $50, $100, $200. That is their automatic, their habitual, their addictive response. The second way is that I've seen is that the people who set their income at a certain level, and then as the pay increases and the promotions roll in, they give the rest away. You kind of see how this works. You work out approximately what you need to live on, which is surprisingly little, and then you draw the line. You give the rest for the rest of your life. You don't buy the lie that you need more stuff. I think it's worth saying that these people don't do it because they are seeking to earn God's favor. Far from it. They are wise investors because they're responding to the God of grace, the God of grace who we sung about earlier today. They're in the habit of building their treasure in heaven at cost to themselves. And I think it's actually worth having more conversations about this with each other. We tend to shy away from these conversations, don't we? It's not really the done thing. It's not dinner party conversation. We need to help each other, though, don't we? To avoid making money, a love of money, our master, trusting God rather than our money or our possessions to give us our identity and our security. Well, the third and final myth busted by Jesus is that the most important things to worry about in life are your material needs. Here's what he says from verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you shall wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? And from verse 31 then, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Jesus focuses on the things that dominate our day-to-day attention, our food, our drink, what we wear. You can imagine that for the crowds of peasants listening to Jesus, this is, in fact, what dominates their life, many of whom would have lived on the land. it is that day-to-day grind, as it is for many people in this world. I think perhaps, though, in Canberra, we don't worry so much about those things. But we still have our times of worry, don't we? We have our preoccupations with our stuff and our money. And we show our lack of contentment by what we dwell on, what we spend our time thinking about and planning for, and what we spend our money on. And it's in the face of this that the reality that Jesus points to is that God is our creator and our provider of the whole world, and he cares for his creation. See, the real story is that we're called to trust in that great God. We're called to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. It's quite a contrast to the pop culture wisdom, the air that we breathe that would tell us to trust in ourselves and don't worry and be happy because, well, it might all work out in the end. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Seek first, not in the sense of seek first his kingdom and then when you get a bit bored of that, move on and find something you like more and then go to the second and third and fourth things. No, seek first in the sense of that is your main priority. That is your sole priority. See, Jesus is calling us to swim against the tide. To swim against the tide of the things that the pagans run after, as he says, and to instead seek his kingdom and his righteousness. It can be hard though, can't it? I don't know about you, but for me, it comes at certain pressure points of life where I feel threatened, where they threaten to derail my trust of God, my trust in him as my provider and my king. For me, those pressure points come with my kids and their needs, my fear of things going wrong for me at work or at home or with the mortgage, fear of sickness and death. But if you're someone that calls Jesus your Lord and your Savior, that trusts in him and not in yourself, then you can counter that air we breathe because the victory has been won in Jesus and you have his Holy Spirit at work in you. It doesn't mean that life will be easy. In fact, we've already seen Jesus remind the crowds in Matthew chapter 5 that persecution will come to those who serve the Lord. And in Mark 8, we hear Jesus' words ringing in our ears that whoever would come after him must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow him. But as Christians, we're called to play the long game, to trust God and to store up treasure in heaven, and not to live selfish and short-term lives. So where to from here? I want to offer just a couple of closing thoughts from Jesus' words to us today. The first is for those of us who might not generally worry about our money or our stuff or think that we don't. I think there's a warning to heed here. Invest wisely. Think about the materialism that you breathe. Where does your trust lie? Does it lie in the fact that you have insurance policies that cover almost every eventuality that could go wrong in your life? Or does it lie in our Heavenly Father, our Creator and our Sustainer, the one who gave you the gifts and the income so that you could purchase those policies? You see, Jesus' warning is that money will own you and become your God, even though it might not feel like that. It's the same warning he gives in the parable of the sower, where he talks about the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth choking the word. We're called to cut those tethers and to buy his spirit to make our investment in what is eternal and not what will fade. Secondly, for those of us who are preoccupied or concerned where we stand financially and materially, and isn't that all of us from time to time? Hear the words of Jesus. To not worry, because God is our provider and our King. We are instead to seek first his kingdom and know that in Jesus we have it all, now and eternally. John Wesley said that every Christian experiences three conversions. The first conversion is of your soul as you turn to Christ. The second is of your mind as the Spirit works in you and you transform your life. And the third and last and most stubborn of all is the conversion of your wallet. Let's overcome our stubbornness and live out the reality that our money and our stuff belongs to God. That as Jesus says in Luke 12, that our life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. We can live outrageous lives of generosity because in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we know our lives are not our own. We were bought at a price. And we need God's help to live that way, don't we, clearly. So I invite you to join me with me as we pray. Our God and Father, we want to confess that we so often live as if our treasures on earth are all that there is. Remind and convict us that you alone are worthy of our trust, that you alone are the one who gave us all the money and stuff that we have. Help us as individuals and as a church to move beyond wishful thinking and become doers of the word, to be outrageously generous with our money and our possessions for the sake of Christ, who though he was rich, became poor for our sakes. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.